Please be seated. Please open with me now in the scriptures to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Our scripture text today is verses 19 through 29. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take out the Bible that you'll find in the pew rack in front of you. You can find our scripture passage today on page 557 of those pew Bibles, page 557. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 19 through 29. Let's hear now the living word of the living God. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And this ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Lord, now we earnestly pray that light, glorious light, would shine from your word, that it would be light to enlighten our path, and ultimately light to show us our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray afresh now that you would take away every distraction, that you would keep the evil one from plucking up the seed that is planted. O Lord, our God, we long that your word would bear much and abundant fruit in our lives. Give to us a spirit of humility that we might receive your word with faith and love and lay it up in our hearts and then practice it in our lives. This we pray earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 3, we read the very familiar story about how King Solomon at Gibeon saw the Lord, and the Lord appeared to him in a dream by night and asked him this question. He said, "Ask what I shall give to you." If you were Solomon, how would you answer that statement by the Lord? If he says to you, "Ask what I shall give you," what is it that you would want? Now, in many ways, God has actually said this to you. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. The Lord, like Solomon, wants us to ask. But what is it that we are asking Him for? What is it that is important to us? Now, Solomon, many of you know the story, Solomon asked properly. He asked not for long life, or for wealth, or for power, or for honor, But what Solomon wanted was a wise and discerning heart. He sought wisdom. He said, of everything, God, that you could give to me, this is what I desire. Wisdom from above. Godly wisdom. Wisdom to understand. Wisdom to make choices and to walk in a God-honoring way in this world. What an answer Solomon's answer was. It was well-pleasing to God. Well, I ask you simply, what is your desire? Do you desire that same thing? If I were to listen to your prayers, would I say, ah, you are a person who longs for wisdom from God? Well, the Scripture says we should be longing for that because wisdom itself is valuable. It's this same Solomon who asked wisdom from the Lord, who then wrote the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes that we're studying. And Solomon says in Proverbs that wisdom is better than jewels, Proverbs 8:11. It is better than gold, Proverbs 16:16. He says it is like a bubbling brook, Proverbs 18:4. It is godly wisdom that preserves life. We saw that last week, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 12. And here we read that it is this wisdom that provides strength for living. In verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. In other words, if you could imagine an ancient city that is governed by a council of 10 good men, ordering its civic life, protecting the city from its enemies. You know, in a world of corrupt politicians, that sounds like a dream. What a blessed city that is to have 10 good men who are over it. And the Bible says, if you have wisdom, you have even more strength than 10 good councilmen over a city. And so we ought to be those who seek this kind of wisdom. And that's what this passage is really all about. It's about the search for wisdom. And I want to simply ask the question, what is it that godly wisdom does for the one who seeks it? And our passage tells us 5 different things that godly wisdom does for the one who seeks it. These are going to be our 5 points today. First of all, we're going to see that wisdom grasps the depths of human depravity. Verse 20. Secondly, wisdom teaches you how to respond when others sin against you. Verses 21 and 22. Third, wisdom knows its own limits. Verses 23 and 24. Fourth, wisdom calls you to escape sexual temptation. Verses 25 through 28. And then lastly, wisdom points you to the source of hope. Verse 29. Okay, so 5 different headings. It grasps the depths of human depravity. It teaches you how to respond when others sin against you. Wisdom knows its own limits. It calls you to escape sexual temptation. And then lastly, points you to the source of hope. Let's look at each of these 5 in turn. Well, the first thing that we're told about godly wisdom is that it grasps the depths of human depravity. The first thing, after telling us about the strength of wisdom, Solomon says in verse 20 this, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Some might hear a statement like that and say, well, wow, that's a dreary and pessimistic view of human nature, if there ever was one. Or other people might say, no, that's a rather accurate view of human nature, but it's no big deal. They might say, well, of course, nobody's perfect. It's just part of being human that we make errors. But wisdom says that this verdict about humanity is both accurate and tragic. That a God of holiness, of moral perfection and beauty has made us, and we have become twistedly corrupt. We're going to read a little bit later in verse 29 that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Or in verse 25, he says, he seeks to know the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. In other words, he's saying, as I look out onto the world, Solomon says, this I can see is that this world is tragically corrupt. And this damning indictment includes, in verse 20, both sins of omission, that is, the things that we do not do that we should. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good. And it includes sins of commission, because then it goes on to say, and never sins. In other words, we fail to do good and we sin. We violate the law of God. And this is true of all people. There is not a righteous man, he says, on all of the earth. It's a doctrine of total depravity that we have here in verse 20. It's something that is confirmed by both Scripture and by human experience. Now, by total depravity, we don't mean that man is as bad as he might possibly be. God's common grace often restrains the wickedness that we might otherwise do with our wicked hearts. But what total depravity does mean is that we are tragically corrupt in every aspect of our being. In our mind, that is, in what we think. In our emotions, that is, in what we feel. In our wills, that is, in what we choose. Our tongues are corrupt in what we speak. Our bodies are corrupt in what we do. And all of it flows from that corrupt center of our human existence, the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So here in Ecclesiastes 7, we are told that one of the first parts of biblical wisdom is to know this most fundamental problem of mankind. It's to know that everyone is a sinner. It's to know that you are a sinner. And that's our first problem. You see, the philosophies of the world don't say this. They assert that often that people are basically good. That if we put our minds to it, that we can make the world a better place. That our primary problems are poverty or poor education or broken institutions or traumatic childhood experiences. And that if we can just fix these things, then we're going to be better people. Now, there's some level of truth in some of that. We live in a very broken world. But the brokenness of this world all results from mankind's fundamental rebellion against God. That's our chief problem, is that we have turned away from the living God. And biblical wisdom sees this. And it especially sees the corruption of your own heart. You live with an awareness of my own sinfulness and my own corruption. And I say, above all else, I am a sinner who needs to be right with God. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you say that to the Lord? Lord, oh, my sin, the depths of my sin. Oh, how I have turned against you. Lord, bring healing. Have mercy upon me. So that's the first thing that biblical wisdom does, is it grasps the depths of human depravity. But secondly, wisdom then teaches you how to respond when others sin against you. Wisdom teaches you how to respond when others sin against you. Because if people are totally depraved, if we just said that there's not a righteous person on all the earth, then it shouldn't surprise us that sinners sin. And that sometimes they sin against you. And one of the most common ways that people sin is they sin with the tongue. That is, people say things that are untrue and unkind and selfish and hurtful. And they will sometimes say some of those things about you. So how do we live in a world that is full of sinners? Solomon goes on to tell us, verse 21, this is part of the way of wisdom. He says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Okay, in other words, there are going to be people, maybe even, he's saying, servants within your own house. And here you can think about anyone that is of a close relation to you, maybe people in the workplace or in the home. And here he's saying people are going to say evil things about you. And when it happens, you can respond in one of two ways. Either, first of all, you can spend your life tracking down and dwelling upon every negative comment that people make about you. What Matthew Henry calls, and I love this, he said, being quick-sighted and quick-scented in apprehending or resenting affronts. In other words, being the person who is going to spy out quick-sighted and sniff out quick-scented every little thing which somebody says against you. And if you act like that and become so obsessed with what other people think about you, then what's going to happen in your heart is that you will become angry and bitter and vengeful and complaining and full of personal grudges. You will become a miserable person. And so that's one thing that you can do. You could spend your life tracking down and dwelling upon every negative comment that people make about you. Or the way of wisdom, Solomon says, is you can just let things go. You can be unconcerned. He says, don't take to heart these things. In other words, give a judgment of charity to others. When, you know, maybe when somebody has speaks of you in that way, maybe perhaps they didn't hear the full story, or you don't know the intent of that person's heart. Perhaps that person was just having a bad day. Or perhaps there's some level of truth to the criticism that they make. And I need to examine my own heart. Or perhaps, just perhaps, you know, the other person really is a sinner and says sinful things. But do you know what? Have you never spoken sinfully yourself? Have all of your assertions always proceeded from a motive of love? Have you always assumed the best in other people and never gossiped about them? If the entire world could hear every word which you have ever spoken, would they pass the verdict not guilty in the way that you have used your tongue? And that's why Solomon goes on to say in verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century London Baptist preacher, wrote in his lectures to my students, which was for ministers in training, he urged his young preacher friends to have, quote, a blind eye and a deaf ear. That's the title of one of his chapters. And what he means by that is, as preachers, he says, you can't care that much about the criticism of others. Because if you start paying attention to every little thing that is said about you by other people, well, then your heart is going to become full of that, and you're not going to care as much about what God thinks of you. And that's what really matters. Oh, there's good constructive criticism from some, but you need to learn to live life with a deaf ear and a blind eye. And that's good advice for all of us. We need to learn that it is what God thinks that matters most. Just to give you one illustration of this, I knew someone in the past who stopped attending church entirely because of what they perceived somebody had said to them at church. Now, I knew the story, and I knew that that other person didn't say even what they thought they said about them. But do you know, even if that individual at church did say something malicious or gossipy about that other person, do you still see the tragedy of the situation? That these people stopped fulfilling the fundamental duty and privilege of our lives, which is the worship of Almighty God, because they discovered that the church actually has sinners in it. But the wise person, verse 21, says, I'm not going to take to heart all the things that people say. The big point, it shouldn't surprise you when other people sin against you. You know why they sin. Your theology tells you it's because they are sinners. And what the challenge of Christ is to us is, can we love them nonetheless? Not sin against them in the way that they have sinned against us. But the way of wisdom says, show Christ-like love in every circumstance. Don't take to heart everything that people say against you. And so here is wisdom for how we should respond when others sin against us. We need that kind of wisdom in our lives. Third thing. Wisdom knows its own limits. Wisdom knows its own limits. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. All this, he says, I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep, who can find it out? In other words, Solomon says, I see the value of wisdom and I'm continuing to seek after it. But I feel like the more that I seek after wisdom, the less I really know. And that's true. That's actually one of the primary aspects of true wisdom, is recognizing in many ways how unwise we really are in ourselves, how little we know. Charles Bridges puts it this way, and he puts it so well. He says that our highest knowledge is but a mere atom when compared with the unsearchable extent of our ignorance. But a mere atom, what we know, compared with the unsearchable, as it were, universe of our own ignorance. So is the search after wisdom then a futile endeavor? Should we just give it up? No, and Solomon doesn't either. But what he recognizes is that God himself is the source of all wisdom. And we sing in the hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise. In many ways, isn't that the story of the book of Job? Job and his three friends trying to figure out why it was that he had suffered from so much affliction. And at the end of the book of Job, what does God do? Does he go to Job and he says, you know, you almost had, you were this close to getting it right. You know so much. Let me just give you the little key that explains it all. No. He goes to Job chapter 38 and verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He goes on, 38 verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted, for joy. Do you see? Job then answered rightly when he said in chapter 40 in verse 3, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." You see, the way of true wisdom was to recognize that we know so little compared to the vastness and the greatness of God Himself. So, friends, we need to be careful of any kind of arrogance in our knowledge, where we give the appearance that we know everything and have it all figured out. And how can everybody else be so stupid? No, but might people get the sense when they are around us that we live in awe of a sovereign and of a good God whose ways we can't fully understand. And so we don't trust ourselves. We need to resist human pride and instead live in dependence upon Almighty God. That's what he's telling us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. That's what wisdom is. It knows its own limits in what we can attain to and knows that it is God Himself who has all wisdom. Well, let's move on. Fourthly then, what does wisdom do? The fourth thing, wisdom, for those who seek to gain it then, wisdom calls you to escape sexual temptation. Wisdom calls you to escape sexual temptation. Verse 25, he again considers the sinfulness of mankind. He says, "I turned my heart then to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things." And so as he's seeking wisdom, what is it that he sees? To know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Again, he sees human sin and human folly. But then he goes on to speak especially of sexual temptation. He says, "I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." And here he sees, and isn't this interesting, that as it was then, 3,000 years ago, so it is in our society today, that one of Satan's primary weapons against the kingdom of God comes through sexual temptation. We live in a hypersexualized culture today, but we ought not to think that we're the only ones to have faced this. Solomon gives warning after warning in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Ecclesiastes, partly because it was one of the temptations that he experienced time and again in his own life and fell into. But here he describes this temptation in terms of snares and nets and fetters, things that entrap you and bind you and hold you in prison. And he talks here about a woman enticing a man. But what he says here about a woman enticing a man can apply to any kind of sexual temptation. It takes all sorts of forms in the day and age in which we live. Internet pornography would seek to entice you and pull you in. It's just an image here, but then it's another one and another one that you can't stop looking at. Soon you are bound, imprisoned in that dark dungeon of pornography. Maybe it's a billboard, perhaps a TV show. And you turn your eyes and you look and your mind's filled and you think on things that you shouldn't think about. Perhaps it is temptation to experience sexual intimacy with a boyfriend or with a girlfriend. And you think we care about each other. This is what everybody does in our world. And it's the temptation to experience that which God Himself said belongs only in the covenant bond of marriage. For some, it's the temptation to homosexual intimacy. And what that might provide. Some people, again, it's one of Satan's lies in our world that will fulfill your longings and your desires. Maybe for others, it's the fantasy of an adulterous affair. If I could just be with somebody else other than my spouse. And your mind wanders there and you think that will provide the fulfillment. And what each of those things done, we've just listed several ways that this temptation comes. But what each of those do is that it takes sex, which is God's good and glorious gift that is meant to empower and to bless and to assure our spouse within the covenant bond of marriage. It's a gift that is meant, as it were, to cement a bond of self-giving love and to lead to greater security and trust within that covenant bond. And what it does is it rips that good gift out of that God-ordained context. And in ripping it out of that context, it actually changes it and makes it about self-love and self-consumption and physical sensation. And it says sex, which is God's gift meant within the intimacy of a covenant bond of marriage, it now suddenly makes it all about me and myself and my own pleasure. One writer has put it this way, and it's so good. He says this. He says that mutual misuse, speaking of adulterous or illicit sexual relationship, he says that mutual misuse isn't love. It is as if this kind of man and this kind of woman say to each other, let's do something to each other that isn't loving. Let's use one another and make no commitments or demands or expectations that tomorrow we will honor one another with care, sacrifice, or love. And that's what every form of sexual immorality has done. It rips that glorious gift out of that covenant bond of care and of sacrifice and of love. And it destroys people. And it destroys family. And it leads to brokenness. And it leads to despair. This kind of sin is never, ever, ever without consequences. And it's the lie of the devil that says you can get a little bit of pleasure from it, but suffer none of the consequences. Oh, it's just the opposite. That pleasure is so fleeting and so shallow and so empty. And the consequences are serious and they are real for a long, long period of time. And so that's what we are told here about. We need to avoid then this kind of sexual temptation. But then, and so the one who fears God or the one who pleases God, it says, escapes. Okay, did you see that? He who pleases God escapes her. And we need to be those who escape this sin. To be self-controlled with my body, to believe it does belong to God, that I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I need to seek in this area to live in a God-honoring way. That's the way of wisdom. But the prevalency of this sin then leads Solomon, though, in verses 27 and 28 to conclude these words. He says, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. In other words, as he looks out on the world, he says, I see one decent, seeking righteousness man among a thousand, and I found no women out of a thousand. Well, wait a second, you say, is this a bit of sexism here on the part of Solomon? Let me just say this much. First of all, if it is sexism, he's saying that men are 0.1 or 0.1% better than women. One man in a thousand, zero women in a thousand. But that's not what he's doing. I think what Solomon's doing here is speaking more out of his own personal experience. He's not generalizing here. He does speak in Proverbs 31 of a virtuous woman whose price is far above rubies. And actually in chapter 9 and verse 9, he is going to exalt the marriage bed. And he says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Okay, so he's certainly not against women here. But we need to remember that Solomon, in his own personal experience, was the king, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3, who took 1,000 unbelieving women into his harem. These women who worshipped foreign gods. Solomon was one who fell by this snare time and time again and surrounded himself with sexual immorality as the king of Israel. And Solomon is essentially saying, when I pursue this course, when this was the direction I went, I could not hardly expect to find among these 1,000 women that excellent woman whose price is far above rubies. You see, he's speaking here of the snare of sexual sin and of the destruction that it brings and of the depth of human depravity. So this then brings us to the fifth point then about wisdom. And that is that wisdom points you to the source of hope. Wisdom points you to the source of hope. After these words, he says, verse 29, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is again, such a helpful verse. It's saying that God made man in his image. He made him upright, that is, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Think of the Garden of Eden. But what happened to upright man? They have sought out many schemes. God made man upright. Man, as it were, unmade himself in the fall. And by this tragic fall into sin, mankind, as it were, has become this magnificent ruin, like many old cathedrals in Europe that have fallen apart. Mankind is this magnificent, glorious ruin because of his sin. And mankind's sin is universal, you see, but they, speaking of all men, it's willful, they have sought out, it's varied, they have sought out many, many, and it is perverse, that it is not according to God's law. They have sought out many schemes. So mankind, made upright, has nonetheless, by his own sin, fallen into a universal, willful, varied, perverse condition of sin. And that's where he ends this chapter. But, if you remember the heading that I gave to this, I said that this wisdom actually points you to the source of hope. And you say, where is hope in any of this? Well, the hope is this. If the fault for my sin were with God, then I would be in trouble. But God made me upright. I, through my sinfulness, have sought out many schemes. And if that is the case, if the fault lies with me and not with God, the news is that the same God who created me at first is the one who is also able to recreate me in Christ Jesus. The one who created upright Adam who fell is the one who can recreate me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Derek Kidner, one commentator, puts it this way. He says, since futility isn't the first word about our world, it no longer has to be the last. If futility isn't the first word about our world, if God created a world that is upright and that is beautiful and that reflects His image, then it no longer has to be the last either. And that's the good news of the whole story of the Bible. Dear friends, it is that Adam was created upright and he fell tragically into sin, and all mankind are found in Adam. And wisdom looks around at this world and sees human depravity everywhere you turn. But the news of the Bible is that God has sent a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His love and in His free grace, He has done what we could not do for ourselves. Christ, the God-man, bore our sin on the cross of Calvary. And on the third day, rose triumphant over the grave and is ascended into heaven. And so now all who by faith are united to this new man, Jesus Christ, receive His life. And we can be born again out of this state of sinfulness. We can experience the new birth which God alone can bring. And what He does is He forgives our sins and makes us His adopted children. And then gives us ultimately everlasting life. And so it's like, as it were, the original creation, but it's even better. For we now have the assurance that one day in heaven we will be unchangeably holy. Not changeably, like Adam and Eve first were. But unchangeably holy and supremely blessed in eternal glory. And so wisdom, true wisdom, the kind of wisdom that you and I need to seek and need to get, is the wisdom that takes away all self-confidence. It's not found in me or in you. And places all of our confidence in God and in what Christ has done. True wisdom points us to Jesus Christ. True wisdom trusts Christ and His redeeming work. True wisdom worships God for what He has done. True wisdom is devoted to the Lord Jesus. True wisdom is given to Him in love. We learned about John Calvin today in the study Sunday school lesson, among many other things, something of his life. And do you know what the motto? He had a motto for his life. And it was this, simply, "My heart I give Thee." Speaking to God, "My heart I give Thee promptly and sincerely." And that's the motto of one who has found true wisdom. Robbed of all self-confidence. Oh, but our confidence is in God who does all things right. Is that where your confidence is today? We live in a world where people are living lives of folly and of madness. Let us be those who look to God in true wisdom. Might God help us to do this. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that we would have true wisdom, godly wisdom. That wisdom which gives more strength than 10 rulers of a city. Lord, we pray that we would hear the things that have been said today, that we would understand something of the depths of human depravity. Lord, grant that we would know how to respond when others sin against us. Lord, might we know the limits of wisdom and look to You, the sovereign and mysterious God. Lord, might we in wisdom say no to all sexual temptation and sin. Lord, our God, might we have that wisdom which brings us hope, for hope is found in Christ alone. Lord our God, grant that we would look to this Savior and see something of His amazing love. Give to us, give to the children here, give to each of us, whatever age we are, this kind of godly wisdom. Might we seek it out and live by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.